Continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2. In the first portion of Hebrews chapter 2, we see a warning against drifting. The writer of Hebrews continues to illustrate Jesus' superiority over the angels as he has presented in the first chapter, showing that he is superior because he is God. And in the second chapter, he is superior from the standpoint of his humanity. One could only imagine the sort of objections that could be raised about Jesus being superior to angels in his humanity. When he became flesh, didn't that make him lower than the angels? Then how could it be said that he's superior to the angels, some might reason. But the response is that Jesus' humanity provided several advantages. Number one, as we have discussed from chapter 2, verses 5 through verse 9, he has regained man's lost dominion. And in verses 10 through verse 13, we saw that he brings many sons to glory. And in our study tonight, we're going to begin at verse 14 and talk about how that through his humanity, he disarms Satan and delivers us from the fear of death. And then time permitting, hopefully we'll begin to discuss from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, how that he became a sympathetic high priest. Now in our study tonight, let us turn in our Bibles to chapter 2, and I want to read with you verses 14 through verse 16. It says, "Since then, the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham." Now in these verses we see that he partook of flesh and blood as all men do. He also himself in like manner, the text tells us, partook of the same. He didn't become like an angel to save angels, but he became man in order that he might save man. Now in the 10th chapter in the book of Hebrews, in the 5th verse of that chapter, it tells us that a body was prepared for him. Sacrifice and offerings, he said, thou wouldest not. But a body didst thou prepare for me. Now, interestingly enough, a body was prepared for him for an intended purpose, that he might sacrifice himself as man upon the cross, that we might have the hope of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus came in the flesh in order that he might offer himself in the flesh a sufficient sacrifice for man. Now we've raised the question before, and we want to raise it again for our consideration. When he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body dost thou prepare for me. What was lacking in the sacrifices and offerings in the old covenant? Pardon me? What was lacking? The blood of a human. That's right. It was necessary that man die because it was man that had committed sin. Killing the animal didn't suffice for the sins that man had committed. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning at verse 1, we're going to come across this again later in our study. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." And we've examined this passage in time past too, but it's pertinent to our study tonight because a body was prepared for Jesus. A body that was different from the animals. The sacrifice was different from the animals. The blood was different from the animals. And it was because of those sacrifices lacking. The lack was they were not the sacrifice of a man for man. When Jesus came in the flesh, he was a little bit different, I guess we could say, if I can qualify it like that, from the rest of us, in that he did not commit sin. He was a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice. Though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin, foreshadowed in that Old Testament Lamb of God that was without spot and without blemish. Jesus came in the flesh to offer a sacrifice sufficient to take away the sins that we have committed. Now, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, looking again at these verses, let me ask, what purpose then did those Old Testament sacrifices serve? What was their function?
To remember sin.
That's right. I sometimes like to use the illustration, and I've used it frequently, so if you've heard it before, that's fine. You'll hear it again. But I use it much like a debt. And if you go to the bank and you borrow money for X amount of interest and the time for the debt comes due and you don't have the money, you may go to the banker and say, "Mr. Banker, I can't pay you off right now, but I can pay the interest if you'll carry it yet another year." Now, if you can make an agreement like that with the banker, the note doesn't come due. But let's just suppose that in the interim you've borrowed more money and more money and more money. What's happening to the debt? It balloons. And what happens, as long as you continue to pay the interest, there isn't a foreclosure. But when the time for foreclosure comes, you don't have anything to pay it with. Now what do you do? All right, let's hold that thought. Terry? All right.
Yeah.
All right, it gets bigger and bigger.
The interest is accruing, as we would say in accounting.
All right.
Okay. And it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then when you try to make a payment on that debt, any payment that you make, because there's so much accrued interest, only goes against interest and never touches the principal.
All right. Now, in the interim, what's happening to the principal of sin? It's growing too.
Yeah, the accrued interest is growing.
So it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And before long, well, even when it starts, as we think of sin, it's out of control. You can't pay the debt. All right, David?
That's what I was going to say. The animal sacrifice just kept it from being due right there.
That's right.
It wasn't enough to pay anything.
Just went on the interest. That's right. Yes, Roy? He told them to sacrifice animals. God told them to do that in the sacrificial system described in the book of Leviticus.
Knowing it wouldn't suffice?
Knowing it would not take away sin, but it would foreshadow something that would.
It was a bigger plan.
Bigger plan in sight. Yeah, that's exactly right. Plan before time's eternal. I saw Ken's hand or David's over here out of the corner of my eye. All right, Randy?
I was just going to add to what Roy was asking.
All right.
Perfect. It had to be the best of your
animals. That's right, because it foreshadowed the best that heaven could offer. Now, in our study, we want to drop down to the Philippian letter and look at the second chapter. We've done this, I think, in a previous study to establish another point, but in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, reading beginning at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto the death of the cross." Let's notice that he took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And as he did so, he fully qualified himself then as the kind of sacrifice that we need. Deity robed in flesh to be both God and man, that we might have a perfect intercessor between God and man. Now, through Jesus' death, I want to return to the text here of Hebrews chapter 2. Through Jesus' death and his resurrection, the text tells us that he destroyed the devil. Let's look, if you will, please, at the text once again, and notice beginning at verse 14 one more time. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That he might bring to naught. What does that imply? What's it say? To bring something to naught is to bring it to nothing. And how did Jesus bring to nothing the power of the devil? Randy? All right. Render powerless. He brought him to
void his power.
To void his power. That's right. All right. And how did he do that? What did Jesus do that voided the power of Satan? All right. He raised from death. He was raised from the dead. That's right. Pardon me? He conquered death. That's right. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 10, it says, "But hath now been manifest by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He abolished death in exchange for light and immortality, and that through the gospel. Now that's offered to both Jews and Gentiles, we see in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through about verse 6. But the devil, somebody says, is still very active, and that's right. How is it that he was rendered powerless, Randy, when he still has power? He's a very worthy adversary, is he not? Described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
It's because through Jesus we have no fear of death.
All right.
Death is not the enemy.
All right.
Jesus is raised, will be raised too.
All right, that's right. So we don't have to be afraid. All right.
But he's still, from the very beginning, he was described as a deceiver. He still is a very clever deceiver.
Indeed.
And he can trick you into accepting things, and he's got a good job.
All right, that's right. I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. Roy?
I couldn't hear if Randy said it or not, but wasn't it the fact that there was no way to be saved before he died on the road?
There wasn't sufficient sacrifice. That's right.
There was no way to go to heaven.
Well, let me illustrate on that. Those people under that Old Testament system who offered the animal sacrifices as God had prescribed, did they die with the hope of heaven? Yes, they did. Because the sacrifices that they offered pointed to a better sacrifice, the coming of Christ, whose blood would flow back as well as forward. And I think we read about that in Hebrews, what is it, chapter 9?
That confuses me because he said that you could never pay the debt. It just kept growing.
Well, it does, until Christ came. And what did he do for us? He paid the debt.
But they died before he died, and they were
but saved. The benefit of his blood goes back to cover them too. Let's read the text, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. It says, "For this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called, or they that have been called, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth." Our point is in verse 15, and that is that he came for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. So those who lived under that first covenant, who had kept these offerings as they were supposed to do, when the blood of Christ then was shed, it took care of them. Okay? Now, we don't have to offer the blood of animals because we can look back to the blood of Christ that takes care of us. Does that help? Okay. All right. Jonathan and then Ken.
Does this have any connotation to physical death as well? Like when the accuser was in the book of Job before God, God says you have power to take away his possessions, to touch his flesh, but not take his life. Does that have any relation to this as well?
To this text?
Yes.
I think so. Yes, I think so. We don't have to fear physical death. Satan can't hurt me because I can be raised from the dead. I'm not sure I'm understanding your question exactly, but does that help any?
In my mind.
Okay. All right. Chris, comment? Okay. All right.
Nick?
Yeah, I'm sorry, Ken.
That's right. Satan's way of having power over the death before Jesus rose was by tempting death.
All right.
That was his power over death.
Made death a dread.
Right. It's just like Adam and Eve. When he tempted them, they fell. That's the power that he had. And the same thing with us today. When he tempts us and we fall, that's the death that we have.
All right. Would it be a legitimate comparison, you think, to compare what Jesus did to the devil, what you might do to a dog when you tie him to a stake? I'm not talking about a big juicy steak. I'm talking about tying him to a stick in the yard. Okay? When you tie him to a stick in the yard, what have you done to him? All right, you've limited the danger that he can be. Now, if you stay outside the radius of the chain, you're in no danger. But if you choose to go inside the radius of the chain, what happens to you? Now you're in danger.
Revelation 12:11 talks about the fact that he not only limited him, but he gave us the tool to overcome him.
Yes. Yes. We can stay outside that circle, can't we? Okay. All right, Terry? That's right. That has to do with the binding.
There's a limitation been put on.
That's right.
Now.
That's right. Exactly right. And we're going to look at some more passages. I think it's on the next chart. That's one of the disadvantages of PowerPoint when you have several charts, knowing which one is the next one.
I was just going to mention that Jesus said in Matthew 10:28.
Okay.
Unstated contrast. You know, he's, don't fear anybody who can kill you. Even the devil. There's no reason to fear any physical harm that can come about. And the reason is because he offers eternal life. And that's John 10:28. I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand.
All right, that's right. That's right. Ken?
My opinion on that, Nick, is I believe what the scriptures teach is that we're not to fear what can happen to us after we die. Because if I'm getting ready to be killed or something, I'm going to be afraid. You know what I mean? If I'm in the hospital and I have a serious disease, I'm going to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid of the afterlife.
All right.
Satan has no more control of me. I think that's what the scriptures teach.
Okay. Well, should that reflect any upon our attitude toward physical death?
I think man's going to be afraid, and I think God knows that. If a guy was to come and hold a gun to your head and it's going to blow your brains out, you'd be a little nervous about that.
Well, perhaps so. One of the things, though, that...
Just sit back and just say, I'm not afraid, go ahead and bang.
Yeah.
I think we're always going to have that fear, but not after. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us afterwards. The devil's not.
Yeah, I think though, Ken, that in, at least in my mind, has some reflection upon how I view physical death. Constantine, back many years ago, was amazed, or not Constantine, but the Roman rulers during the time when Rome was punishing or persecuting Christians, were so amazed that Christians could face death without fear. And he thought what a wonderful thing it would be to have a group of people behind him, was Constantine, to have a group of people behind him that was so supportive and so fearless of death that they could face death for the cause of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so to face it with the attitude that, as I think you very adequately expressed, what's on the other side awaits me. So it reflects in how I view this life and even the time of physical death. At least that's my view. It has a reflection upon how I see death. It's not something I need to be afraid of. We've talked some more about that, I'm sure. Yes. Darryl. Yes.
But now when Paul was put to the sword, I can't say, I don't know, but I'm only guessing, a pretty good capacity to guess, that Paul had a certain amount of fear of the pain, of whatever, that went with that death, but knowing what was going on the other side allows him, and it shows, it also says that we as human beings with access to the same Holy Spirit of teachings and the Word have the capacity to have that same kind of courage.
Yeah.
So to say that facing death without fear, I don't know, maybe the fear was so small that it's not measurable compared to the faith.
Well, let's raise the question.
It's not academic in that case.
Yes, let's raise the question when we look at how Jesus faced physical death, how Paul faced physical death. Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." We see an agony on behalf of Jesus as he faced physical death, but not to the extent that he wasn't willing to do it. He was willing to face it come what may. In John the 12th chapter, as we've been studying, Roy, you will remember, Jesus said, "To this hour I have come. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour." So we see combined in that the humanity and the deity of Jesus, the willingness to submit himself to the will of the Father and to do so in the flesh. But yet we see apprehension regarding what he faced. And I think we see the agony of Jesus expressed in great drops of blood, as it says, that rolled down his head. So as we see those kind of things, we're painted a picture, Ken, and I think this has application to what you were saying, about how one might visualize the physical circumstances of death, but doesn't allow him to set those aside. He still has to face that, and we do too. But I face it with a different attitude than somebody that is in the world would face it. So it would be reflected in the way that I face death, what I face on the other side, bound to. Peggy? All right.
Stephen.
Right.
Looked up into heaven, saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And of course, folks there didn't want to hear what he had to say. Threw him out of the city, stoning to death. And then he looked up and said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I can't help but think he knew.
Yeah. Well, sure he did. And so did Paul.
Paul said he was ready for it.
He said, "I fought a good fight, kept the faith," and so forth. We're familiar with that. We've got David back here, and I think Carolyn's had her hand up for a while. And both of you? Okay. Then over to Ken. David?
I was just reminded of several, I can't think of them offhand, but Christ talked about in other places. Stephen talked about, didn't say Stephen died, said sleep. Christ said they were asleep. Somewhere else it said they were asleep. Speaking of the physical death, showing that it is not the death, again, the fear. It's the spiritual death that we need to fear. And so, yes,
Matthew 10, 28,
that you mentioned. Somebody's got a gun in my head. I'm going to be scared. But I don't have to worry about that spiritual death. That is a bigger worry and one that is definitely much more fair than if Christ hadn't been raised from the grave, Satan would still have that.
Absolutely right. I think in Revelation 1, 18, 17 and 18, it points out that he holds the keys to death and Hades, and that gives us hope. Carolyn, and then Randy. Oh, certainly.
So I think the emotional separation from those we love is the other unpleasant side of death that we, you know, that we would like to not have to face, even knowing what's on the other side and a hopeful reunion with those who are of like faith.
Okay.
It's an unpleasant time to think it will be apart from them.
With all the redeemed of the ages is a beautiful thought, isn't it? All right. Mm-hmm. Randy?
Two passages. One was in John 11, 25 and 26, when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead.
Okay.
And he told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he says, "Do you believe this?"
Yeah.
Question.
She said she did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But we were talking about fear, and it just made me think of 1 John chapter 4.
There you go.
If you don't mind, I'll read the whole passage instead of just the verse. But beginning in verse 16, "And we have come to know and to believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Of course, it continues on, but relating this to the death of Christ, like you said, he prayed, if it be your will that this cup pass from me, then that's what he wanted. But not my will, but your will. So that's a perfect example of how love did cast out fear. He was afraid, but his love overcame the fear, because his love, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why he died. He died for us.
All right.
He died out of love.
All right. Okay. That was the passage I wanted somebody to get to. You did. You did well. Very good. All right.
The one I was talking about was,
all right.
Sleep in Christ. So, if you think of death as sleep in Christ, that's a lot less spiritual concept for humans than the death, the unknown, the uncertainty.
Okay. All right. So, Satan will be destroyed. He'll be destroyed for all time at our own resurrection. Isn't that so? Matthew chapter 25 presents the great judgment scene. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 41. The text tells us, "Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." This eternal fire is a place of destruction, but it's not a place that once you're destroyed, it's all over. It's a place of constant and continual destruction. It's a place that I want you to see that's prepared for the devil and his angels. In this context, Jesus is talking about those who would follow him. Now, you follow him, you'll go to a place that's prepared for him. Now, that's just what it says. Okay? All right? So, you follow him, you'll go to a place that's prepared for him. Now, Terry, you mentioned Revelation 20, the first few verses. I want to drop down to verse 10. I think in the context of Revelation 20, we see the limitations that's placed upon Satan. But if you drop down to verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, Where are also the beast and the false prophet? And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works. The devil, according to verse 10, was cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where are also his followers. Now, Satan will be ultimately destroyed at our own resurrection. I asked you to read some passages in our study last time, and I didn't leave these on the screen for you, and I left them up here on the computer, and I don't know how many of you were able to get them. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, once again, what we see is that Jesus came and lived in flesh, that he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. I want to look at these passages with you and then ask you for a conclusion. In John chapter 12, at verse 31, John chapter 12, verse 31. The text tells us, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Notice the context of this, Roy, in our studies on Thursday night from John chapter 12. The hour is come. The hour is come for what? His death. That's right. And what would happen when he would die? He said the prince of this world would be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. If I be lifted up, he said, I will draw all men unto me. But what would happen to the prince of this world? Be cast out. Now hold that thought and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and read with me beginning at verse 8. In the context of John chapter 16, he's promising the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as we see identified later in verse 13. But in verse 8 he says, "And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged." Who is the prince of the world? Satan is. And the text tells us that he will be judged. The word judged here helps us to understand the idea of being condemned. Now hold that thought, if you will, and turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in verse 24 beginning. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casteth out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. Or how can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." The binding of the strong man. What's he talking about in this context? The binding of the strong man that he might enter into his house and spoil his goods. What's Jesus describing? Roy?
In literal terms?
Uh-huh.
You can't steal his stuff until you got him taken care of.
All right, that's right. Now, make the application. What's the application that Jesus is talking about here? What is it Jesus is going to do? All right, he's going to cast down Satan, isn't he? He's going to enter into the house of Satan, as it were. Bind him and spoil his goods. Now hold that thought, if you will, and turn to Luke's account in the 11th chapter. Luke, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 17. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come unto you, or upon you. When the strong man, fully armed, guardeth his court, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon them, and overcome him, he taketh from him his whole armor, wherewith he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now you see this is a parallel to what we read in Matthew's account, chapter 12, verse 24 and following. Randy?
Is the analogy then that the casting out of demons is the binding of the strong man?
Don't think so. Don't think so. I think that's an illustration of the binding of the strong man. I think the binding of the strong man is when Jesus was raised from the dead. He bound Satan. He limited what Satan can do. Okay? All right. I guess David and then Judy, is your hand up? Well, that's true. That's true. That is true. That's a true point. David?
Yeah, I'm sort of in the same order as Grant. This wonder if I was catching a little bit of my tongue. When he was talking to the Jews there, and actually, in a way, telling them about their kingdom.
Well, their kingdom was not going to last, that's for sure. But I think, at least in my mind, the thought piles a little deeper here to the binding of Satan. Oh, yes.
And it seems like he's reversing that saying, you know, what God's calling the kettle black here.
Yeah, well, that could be, because they did that many times. But his point is that Satan doesn't cast out Satan. That was their accusation of him, that he was acting by the power of Beelzebub, prince of demons. And he was casting out demons. His question to them is, how can that be so? Demons don't cast out demons. Yeah, that's right. That's right. A kingdom divided won't stand. So Satan doesn't cast out Satan. So the evidence is he is not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's casting out demons by the power of God. And so that's his point. And I think in line with that is that Satan would ultimately be bound. Gary?
I mean, he's talking to a group that understood from as early as Genesis chapter 3. They should have understood. Would have that power when he came.
Right.
I think he's making that statement in like verse 27 of the Matthew 12 passage. By the fact that I'm not Satan because I couldn't cast out other demons, that conflicts with what he said. I mean, that's what he said, the house divided.
That's right.
So if he's casting them out, that must be an indication that the kingdom is near and coming because that's what was prophesied.
That's right. That's right. All right. Roy?
Is that one ability that Satan taken from Satan?
Well, I think that was during the days of the miracles. The apostles could cast out demons as well. But when the age of miracles ceased, you no longer have anybody to control the demons, so demons didn't possess anybody. God didn't allow that. Does that make sense? Okay. Don't have anybody to control them. Meaning Christ through his apostles. And those upon whom, I guess you would say, they laid their hands to impart those gifts. All right. All right, let's move on just a little bit. I want to look with you before we run out of time at Isaiah chapter 53. You'll recognize, of course, this readily as being a messianic prophecy of the coming of Christ, and we read it often when we wait on the Lord's table. But there's a portion of this, I think, that sometimes, at least for a while, it escaped me. And in verse 10 beginning, it says, "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by the knowledge of himself. Shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When an army conquers another army, or a king conquers another army, he takes the spoils from that nation. He generally would bring them back and put them into the king's treasury. What is it that we see that Jesus did? When he conquered Satan, what did he do with the spoils, as it were? Pardon me? Well, more so, what's the power that Satan has? Death. Hades. The strongest powers that Satan possessed, what did Jesus do with them? He conquered them. And when he conquered them, what did he do as far as you and I are concerned?
He shared them.
He shared it.
He shared eternal life.
That's right. That's right. So in conquering Satan, there were spoils. And he gave the spoils to those who will follow him. And I think the analogy is a little different from what we see in various nations during this time. When a nation would conquer another nation and take the spoils, the king would take them for himself. Jesus didn't. He divided the spoils, as it were, among those who would be his followers. Okay? Question or comment? Ken?
Have we moved on to 14?
Not exactly. No, we could move on from verse 14 and go on to verse 15. So if you have a question, go ahead. Or a comment? Pardon me?
You got to read it first.
Okay. All right. Let's get verse 15. And might deliver all them through the fear of death, or who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's not it, huh? Okay. All right, Jesus' death gave us freedom from the fear of death, a fear that keeps many in bondage throughout their lifetime. But what's the end of those who are in bondage to fear? What's the ultimate end?
The second death,
that's right. But the faithful Christian need not fear death. And this is, Randy, I think the context that you were reading in 1 John chapter 4. In Romans chapter 8, look, if you will, at verse 37 through verse 39. Verse 37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able or shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from him. Now, understanding that, why should I be afraid? Nothing can come between me and him. Why should I be afraid, Randy?
I was just going to say that I've heard this passage taken out of context. And
yes.
Because it doesn't say we can't be separated from him.
No.
It says we can't be separated
from his love. That's right. There is a big difference.
Because we can separate ourselves.
That's the point.
With sin.
That's right. That's right. But none of these things will separate us from his love. But we can separate ourselves from him. That's the point. That's the power that we have. We can do that. All right? But as we look at the context, understanding that nothing can separate us from his love, what does that do to my attitude toward death? Does it have any bearing at all on it? Well, it ought to. Pardon me? Oh, it takes away the fear. That's right. It does. In the passage that you read, I believe, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 is helpful. When it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love." Again, it reflects in my attitude toward death. Paul, in the Philippian letter, in chapter 1, in verse 21, said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I choose I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sakes. Paul looked at death with kind of an indifferent attitude as far as what it might present to him, because he knew what was on the other side. It was better for me, he said, if I be over there. And that's why he could write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. He said, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that loved his appearing. And in that same chapter, at verse 18, he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What was Paul's attitude toward death in view of the things that awaited him on the other side? It sounds kind of like he was anticipating something good. Terry?
Well, he didn't make the statement that for him to die.
He did. He did. David?
You know, like you said, you'd fear somebody to have a gun to your head. But the fact of the matter is, everybody's going to die. I mean, we might fear it or whatever, but it's coming for all of us, no matter who we are. But as Christians, we can look forward to the afterlife or not corrupt death. That's the thing that Jesus taught over in death.
Well, that's right. And I want to suggest that causes us to view physical death a little differently from the rest of the world. It ought to help us to face those things with a triumphant attitude. Now, that's the attitude we ought to cultivate. Okay? Question or comment? David? Revelation 20, yeah.
When they're talking about the first resurrection there, are they talking about baptism?
Well, no, I don't think so. We may have to hold that thought and talk about that some more next time. That kind of opens a big door. Okay?
Sorry.
No, that's all right. Hang on just a minute. Pardon me?